Well, good morning once again. We're going to jump right in today into today's sermon. I'm sorry, I don't have any pithy stories to open up with or quotes from trendy movies. I'm just kind of not that guy, or TV shows even. But let's do a quick recap and then we can get to the passage. But I'm going to warn you right now. I'm going to challenge you today. I'm going to force you to ask yourself some hard questions. And you may have to think about why you believe what you believe. Okay? You certainly don't have to explain anything to me. Your walk with the Lord is between you and the Lord. But I'm going to challenge you this morning, I think. I was challenged in preparation for this, so what I experience, you guys get to experience a few days later. So truth is what I seek. Biblical truth over simple, kind words or church tradition. Okay? So far, we've examined in this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, which is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and entire books and commentaries have been written on this section of the Bible, which is the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and goes all the way through to Matthew 7, verse 29. And this would have been one single sermon delivered by the Lord himself. And it was delivered to a large crowd that had actually gathered to hear him teach. And contrary to what those biblical scholars at The Chosen portray, Jesus was not nervous. He didn't need rehearsing or advice from Peter before he delivered the message. But we've zeroed in on a very small portion of the original message. And this is now the fifth week we've been looking at what Jesus taught about prayer. And for me, the depth of knowledge contained in these verses is astounding. And I hope you've been enjoying it so far. By the way, if you've missed any message or would like to read again something that you've heard, thanks to the hard work of Willie, the blog is now up on the church website as well. So I have so far put up all of the sermon transcripts from this series, so you can read them at your pleasure, or download them and print them and study them again. And the address for the blog is also, it's on the website, but it's also called Oh Those Bereans at Blogspot, and the address is in the bulletin. Okay, so now on to the recap. So far we've learned, one, do not pray hypocritically. Like so many other areas of our Christian lives, Jesus is concerned with our heart attitude when it comes to our prayers and our prayer life. We are not limited to a sacred space, such as a prayer closet, but rather we should think that we are entering a sacred space when we pray, because we are entering into the Father's presence. We also saw that the Father knows best. We must trust that when the Lord grants, delays, or denies our prayer requests, we must trust the Lord. We then learned that because the Father knows best, we are to pray to the Father. The prayer found here in Matthew 6 and a similar prayer found in Luke 11 are examples of how to pray and not specifically the words that we are to pray every time. We also learned that we should think of prayer as a form of worship. And we have then examined that since prayer is a form of worship and worship is reserved for God alone, we are not to pray to anyone except to God, preferably to the Father. We can pray to Jesus, for he intercedes on our behalf, but the example that Jesus sets for us in this prayer is to pray to the Father. So moving along in the series, we read how God's name is to be regarded as hallowed or holy and should be spoken with a sense of awe and reverence. Then the thought that God is a king and he has a kingdom. And as followers of Jesus, we should be anticipating that the Lord will return, and the thought of his kingdom reinforces our need to make him our Lord. We discovered that one of the purposes of prayer was to bend our will to God's will. And most recently, we dealt with the missing verse from this prayer that's recorded in the Bible. We then discovered that the Father is a giver, and because he is a giver, the Father meets our daily needs. God does not provide today like he did as recorded in the book of Exodus. Manna no longer falls from heaven. Instead, the Lord provides through the opportunities he gives us to work. And because the Father is a giver, we too are to be givers. Okay, so that's enough of the recap. Let's open our Bibles or turn on your devices to today's passage. That's Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 9. And once again, I'm going to read through the entire prayer so that we have some context. If you didn't bring your Bible and you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 787 of that Bible. So Matthew 6, verse 9 begins, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Would you just join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just once again thank you for this opportunity to teach your word to your people. We just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that the Spirit open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you have for us this morning. If anything I have prepared or anything I say this morning is not in keeping with your will, I simply ask that it fall on deaf ears this morning. My obedience to your will is my greatest desire. I long to be faithful on the teaching of your word. So be with us this morning. Guide us. Open up our hearts and minds. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at today's passage a little closer. Again, page 787 of the Pew Bible. We're going to get through verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." So I've titled today's message, Debts and Debtors, for pretty obvious reasons, because that's exactly what the passage mentions. But what do those terms mean biblically? Debt has a variety of meanings. We have simple definitions, and then we have more complex psychological understandings. And finally, there's some deep theological interpretations of the concept of debt. On the surface, we could be talking about borrowed money, our credit cards, our mortgages, or our car loans. And the Bible does speak to these things. There's the familiar verse from Proverbs 22:7, which states, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender." Also, Psalm 37:21 teaches us, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously." And finally, Paul in Romans 13:8 instructs us, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." So we see that the Bible is clear about debt and owing others money that we have borrowed. There's some real practical thinking in this advice. Does that mean that we shouldn't have mortgages or car loans? Not necessarily. But the Bible does warn that we should consider all the costs that are associated with borrowing. Just look at the stress that these inflationary times are causing for those who have mortgage renewals coming up. So many of the younger people thought that the interest rates would remain low forever. Most of us are old enough to remember when the senior Trudeau was prime minister and the interest rates we had at that time. When I was 18, my first truck loan, the interest rate on my first truck loan was 18%. And I remember in the 80s, people were just walking away from their homes here in Alberta. When the mortgage renewal came up and the interest rates shot up and they realized they couldn't make their payments, they simply just went to the bank and turned over their keys to their homes and said, "Here, it's yours now." And then most of them moved back east to look for a different work. And every day I drive past that campground down at Zion. And have you noticed how many people are staying in their trailers? I mean, I'm sure that's not out of choice. That's an indication of how many people are struggling finding a house here in this area. And the thing is, those people that are in that campground, they're not going to show up on a statistic sheet anywhere. You know, they're struggling. They found at least a temporary answer to some shelter, but I'm sure they'd rather be in a home of their own, something more permanent. So clearly the Bible has wisdom to teach us about owing other men money or debts. But that's not what this passage is speaking about, is it? Why would we pray to the Father for him to forgive us our debts that are owed to other men? I mean, I'm sure we're tempted to ask the Lord for something similar when, you know, there's more month at the end than money. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here, his disciples here. So to understand this a little more clearly, we must look to the meaning in the original language. Okay, the Greek word olithemē stems from the alternate form of ophilio, which figuratively means something owed or a due that is owed. But there's also a moral aspect to this definition, and it refers to a fault. And in the classic Greek usage of the word olithemē, it's morally referred to a fault on the part of one who is indebted. So in the classic Greek, when they attached a moral condition to the use of this word, it indicated a fault or a shortcoming in the character of the one that was being referred to. This resulted in a debt being owed by that person. Now, the classic Greek use of the word ophilime is the basis for the modern legal system. What do we say when someone commits a crime? We say that the state is owed restitution for the crime committed. That's why we use terms like, well, when they get out of prison, we say, well, they paid their debt to society. But the biggest difference between biblical justice and the justice we see in our court system today is that the real victim of the crime rarely sees any reparation from the criminal for the crime that was committed against them. Any compensation for the victim usually has to come from an insurance company if they see anything at all. Now, the Old Testament, the use of this word in the Old Testament, which predates the Greek system, just so that we understand the priority of this thought here, the Old Testament has its own concept of debt as outlined by God to the early Israelites when they were establishing their society after the liberation from Egyptian slavery. Deuteronomy 15 talks about legal debt in the establishment of the year of Jubilee. And this occurred every 7 years and resulted in the debt holder having to free the debtor of any remaining monies owed. In Israel, debt was not to be permanently enforced on the borrower for life. And they even had, there was a year of Jubilee of Jubilees. Every 70 years, if you had taken out a loan and you lost your property against that loan, the person that took your property had to return it back to your family. So in Old Testament Israel, there was a much more forgiving view of debt, shall we say. But that was how the Old Testament dealt with the legal monetary debt between people. But the Old Testament does not make use of the concept of legal debt in order to depict obligation to Yahweh. Okay, so it's important that we understand that. So all of the teachings about the year of Jubilee, that's the legal part of it, but it doesn't apply to a debt that we owe to Yahweh. This is because in Old Testament times, a person's relationship with God was not yet conceived on the analogy of a business agreement between partners. Rather, it was a relationship where man was to be obedient to God's will. Now, this changed in the intertestamental period. Okay, getting a little technical here, but you all know that gap between Micah and Matthew. It's only a couple of pages, but it actually represents 400 years. There was a period in the history of Israel where God was silent for 400 years. He didn't speak to his people because they had walked away from him. And they didn't hear from him until John the Baptizer came, as Rod read this morning. So during that 400 years, there arose a belief system that we commonly refer to as Judaism today. And what happened was, because God was not speaking to them through prophets, they came up with entirely new definitions and understandings. So the Old Testament did not teach that the relationship between God and man was a business relationship. But during the 400 years when Yahweh went silent, That was when Judaism shifted its thinking and they went from sin being disobedient based on our sinful nature to thinking of disobedience to God as an outstanding debt. That's a debt that a person could compensate by appropriate means by the person. This is where we kind of get the works-based theology being introduced. So when Jesus came and he formally taught that humans were debtors, we were indebted to God, just as Judaism taught. The difference in the teachings of Jesus was that he began with the Judaic understanding of the relationship being a business-based model, and instead, Jesus taught that that concept of a business model was just a parable. It wasn't how it actually was. It was just an example of how we were to understand the relationship between debt and God. What this means is that Jesus did not view sin as a debt that was linked to achievements or demand for payments of arrears, but rather, Jesus connected the concept of forgiveness just as with the concept of the year of Jubilee in Deuteronomy. We see that Jesus linked sin with debt and debt with forgiveness. The forgiveness of the debt comes from the holder of the debt and not through redress attempted by the one indebted. In other words, we can't earn our way out of debt with God. The forgiveness is all one-sided. It comes from God, just as in the year of Jubilee. Jesus taught that we could do nothing to earn our forgiveness from God. That forgiveness is a gift, and it's a gift that we call grace. Now, the theological term, I'm going to use some fancy terms here, but the theological term for this is, for this work of forgiveness by Jesus, is commonly known as atonement. Now, atonement is an English term originally coined in 1526 by William Tyndale, one of the Bible translators. And he came up with this term, atonement, to translate the Latin term reconciliatio. You can tell I'm not a Latin scholar. Anyway, so he tried to take that Latin term and put it into English. And it has since come to have developed the meaning of the work of Christ, or the benefits of Christ gained for believers by his death and resurrection. Okay? So we don't have time to read it this morning. So your homework assignment this week in the bulletin is to read Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophecy of Jesus and the atoning work that he did on our behalf. And when you've completed Isaiah 53, then read through Romans chapters 3 to 6. And that way you'll be able to understand Paul's take on the doctrine of atonement. Now, I would like you to see an example of this for yourself. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start at the second half of verse 20. That's going to be on page 938 of the Pew Bible. So 2 Corinthians 5, starting in the second half of verse 20. And God's word says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we see the Apostle Paul using very strong language here. He's imploring people to be reconciled to God through the righteous work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul is begging us to accept the atoning work of Jesus that he did on our behalf. So here's where I'm going to challenge you, and you really have to examine some of the beliefs that you have and maybe the reasons behind holding those beliefs. And I'm not going to try and convince you what is true. I will give my input on some of the theories, but I want you to pay closest attention to what the Bible and the Holy Spirit has said to you this morning. Okay, go home and read this chapter from Isaiah and the chapters from Romans listed in the bulletin, and then think about which theory does and does not sound plausible. Okay, so we're going to talk about some of the theological theories on atonement. I'm going to rely heavily on Millard Erickson's book of Christian Theology, theology and the chapters on atonement from another book called the Lexham Survey of Theology for the next little bit. I hope you find it as edifying as I did during the preparation of this message. Okay, so from Erickson. Erickson writes, historically, the meaning of the atonement has been controversial. Differing theories of the atonement have covered different elements. Many of these theories do not integrate all of the elements. The elements or truths that certain theories present include the following. They include the example of Christ, the demonstration of the extent of God's love, the severity of God's righteousness and the seriousness of sin, the victory over sin and death, and the satisfaction for our sins. These truths are all evident in the atonement, and they should be included in the explanation of the atonement. Okay, so let me repeat the portion that's on the screen. The elements or truths that certain theories present include the following. The example of Christ, the demonstration of the extent of God's love, who's covered by God's love is what they're saying, the severity of God's righteousness and the seriousness of sin, the victory over sin and death, and the satisfaction for our sins. So all of these should be included in the best theories on the atonement. Now, often a theory was developed as a reaction against other theories. Throughout church history, heresies would pop up, and suddenly someone would have to come up with a theory to address that specific heresy. Now, the following, we're going to go through a few of these. The following is a brief explanation of some of the major theories and a few primary contributors. There will not be a slide for each of these theories. We just don't have time this morning, but they are included in the transcript of the sermon you'll find on the blog. Now, we're going to move from Erickson's book to excerpts from Lexham's Survey of Theology. So, the first theory we're going to look at is the ransom theory. In this theory, the atonement was a payment made by God to Satan because Satan held mankind in bondage to sin and death. Okay? One of the early church fathers, Origen, is the originator of this theory. Okay? And in particular, he argued that the cross was a ransom payment equal in value to man's sin debt, a debt accrued since Adam's original sin. Now, at the cross, the death payment of Christ to the devil was obliged, and because of the death payment of Christ, the devil was obliged to release man from bondage. Y'all see kind of the problem there? Okay, I'm going to say that although this was championed by Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, I think Origen seriously missed the point of who the debt was owed to. That was the point that he missed. I mean, back in Genesis chapter 3, who did Adam sin against? God or Satan? If Adam sinned against God, then why does mankind owe anything to Satan? When we read them, we must be aware that the early church fathers were still working out a lot of the theology in their minds. And of course, we today stand on the shoulders of the giants that have come before us in the faith. Most of the early church fathers didn't even have the entire canon of scripture yet. And some, like Augustine, had little to no working knowledge of Hebrew or Greek. They didn't understand the original languages. So oftentimes, they were either working from a Latin translation or they were relying on translation efforts from members of the local Jewish community to help them to understand the Hebrew. Okay? So, and I don't mean this as a slight to any of them. I mean, we owe so much to the early church fathers. This is just to show us how these theories have evolved. Okay, so another theory that we're going to look at is the satisfaction theory. This view of the atonement, sometimes called the Latin view, was primarily developed by Saint Aslam in his writing, Why God Became Man. And this view sets God's justice or honor against man's immense sin debt. The satisfaction view is a reaction against the ransom view. So he sort of overcorrected against Origen's. And Anselm argued that it was not Satan, but to God that man's sin debt was owed. Now that man's sin debt had been extracted from the Son, here's the slight error. He taught man can now be reconciled to God's divine justice. So in my mind, what the theory misses is the fact that we wish to be reconciled to God himself, not reconciled to his divine justice. Another theory by Gustav Olin is called Christus Victor. This theory of the atonement argues, in the words of its best-known promoter, Gustav Olin, that the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil. This view is a reaction to both the ransom and the satisfaction theory, and instead of payment to Satan or God, the death of Christ is seen as part of this big cosmic conflict. Now, another theory is the penal substitution. This view is often associated with Martin Luther and John Calvin, and some studies have demonstrated, however, that the key elements of this theory are evident in the early years of the church history. So this is not just Calvin's point of view or Martin Luther's point of view, okay? So the word penal refers to the divine penalty enacted at the cross. This penalty is more than payment for sin to God, though it is that. It is also the site at which God expended his wrath against human sin. God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly because Christ was our substitute on the cross. He paid sin's penalty. And by his sacrificial death, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And that's a direct quote from Colossians 2:14. Our sin in this view is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. So a couple of things here. Imputed simply means transferred, right? Our sin was transferred, was imputed to Christ, just as the sins of the Israelites were transferred by the laying on of hands to the scapegoat for atonement back in Leviticus 13. The righteousness of Jesus is then imputed or transferred onto those who accept the gift of grace. This was, of course, a foreshadowing the laying on of hands of the scapegoat was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately do for us on the cross. This theory, this penal substitution theory, allows God to remain just while at the same time justifying the ungodly or treating us just as if I have never sinned. That's an easy way to remember what justification means. God now treats us just as if I had never sinned. By having Jesus become our substitute for the repayment of our debt to the Father. The comfort of this theory is that all the work falls on the shoulders of Jesus, and as such, we cannot earn it, nor can we lose it through our actions. Okay? And then there was an official scapegoat theory. René Girard, a Roman Catholic philosopher, is the figure most often associated with the scapegoat theory. He appeals to the motif of the scapegoat, the Azazel, from the atonement rituals in Leviticus 16. In this theory, communal tension that would otherwise erupt in violence is dissipated by redirecting that violence towards a scapegoat. He's especially talking about sins that were committed between men. So they were supposed to lay the sins of each other on the scapegoat. So when in Christ God makes himself the scapegoat, directing human violence toward an innocent party, he reveals the error in scapegoating and breaks the cycle of violence. Now, this theory has wide acceptance in those Protestant circles that tend to shy away or reject the substitution theories. Okay, and finally, we have the one we're going to look at this morning, the final one, sorry, we're going to look at this morning, is the governmental theory. Hugo Grotius and Charles Finney and the Wesleyan Methodism have championed this view. In the governmental view, Jesus did not pay a penalty for human sin. Instead, at the cross, he made a display of God's displeasure with sin. Okay, so in my mind, the shortfall of this argument is that it does not encompass all that the Bible teaches that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In my mind, it has too low a view of what Jesus did and leads to a low view of who he is, the very Son of God. Now, there's some other theories that are held by a minority of people or scholars, and especially those outside the Eastern Orthodox Church. But these various theories lead us to different doctrines or understandings of the full range of consequences for the atoning work of Jesus. We want to know exactly who benefits from the work of Jesus. So that's the extent. What is the extent of the atonement asks for whom Christ died and in what sense? And who will finally be saved? So the various major views on the extent of the atonement generally coordinate with a given theory of atonement. For example, the universalist view of the extent of the atonement generally fits with the moral example or governmental theories. Universalism does not fit with a penal substitutionary view of atonement. So the five major views of the extent of the atonement are universalism. Universalists believe that all mankind will be saved. The extent of the atonement is unlimited. Even lack of faith is no constraint on the power of Christ's atonement, and complete reconciliation with God is the destiny of all men. Some universalists believe that there is no hell, or if there is, hell is only for Satan and his demons. Now, Origen was an early proponent of a universalist view of the atonement, and Gregory of Nyssa did not go quite as far as Origen, but he believed in the annihilation of all evil. Unitarianism has had a history of affinity for universalism, and some Roman Catholic and even some Protestant views on purgatory lean toward a universalist view of the extent of the atonement. Okay, so what they're saying is everybody gets a do-over, everybody gets a mulligan, we're all going to heaven. So the view of this view of the extent of the atonement stands apart from the other views that we'll look at. Now, my biggest objection to this teaching is that if there's no hell that we need saving from, then there's no need for a savior. Right? Some people believe that we simply stop existing after we die. And this view is unbiblical. There are numerous examples in the Bible about life after this life. Now, aside from universalism, every view limits the atonement in some way. And all agree that the atonement is available for all, yet efficacious, or the atonement applies only to the elect. Okay? So we have general atonement. In this view, the atonement is for the whole world. Christ's atonement makes salvation possible for all. That atonement is effective for an individual when God sees his or her faith in advance. So God sees their faith in advance. Jacob Arminius set forth this view after the Reformation, but it's traceable back to the early church, and in the modern era, Wesleyan Arminianism has been its strongest proponent. Theologians who hold this view also often hold the view it's possible for believers to lose their salvation. Okay? Now, I don't know if you all are aware of this, but this is sort of the official view of the EMCC. Okay? I personally do not subscribe to this view, as I see it that it limits the sovereignty of God, and I see it in direct contradictions of the passages from John that we looked at last week, where Jesus proclaimed that he would lose none of those that the Father had given him. So the EMCC leadership and I have had open and honest discussions about these differences, and they still agreed to credential me for this church. So because to some extent, it is a minor issue. However, during the credentialing process, and even during the interview process here with the congregation, I did assure both parties that I would try to present all views fairly, which is why I'm going into such details this morning. Okay. My ultimate objective is to teach you to have complete faith in the inerrancy of Scripture and to have faith in the completed works of Jesus, not to win you to a particular view of the atonement, okay? That's where we're going over this stuff this morning. So limited atonement. This view teaches that Christ's atonement was effectual only for the elect. It is sometimes called definite atonement or particular redemption. And it's called those things not in order to place the emphasis on who is excluded, but to emphasize what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is closely associated with Calvinism. It is the L in the famous TULIP acronym. Although it is not perfectly clear whether John Calvin himself affirmed it, The doctrine of limited atonement has been discovered as early as the work of Gottschalk in the 9th century, and after the Reformation, John Owen wrote a memorable treatise in this defense, and it's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a pretty well-known writings of John Owen. Okay, now, it's important to note that others held this view before John Calvin, and this view of particular redemption was held by even by Augustine back in the 4th century. Now, we also have hypothetical universalism. And this view is a moderate Calvinist view of the atonement. The difference between this view and the standard limited atonement view was, of the 5 points of Calvinism, it sees that the cross is actually sufficient for all men, but at the same time, the cross is also particular in its efficacy to the elect. So this dual operation is evident in many verses or passages, such as 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And he is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And several reformers, mostly English, such as John Davenant, he was in attendance at the Synod of Dort, and John Preston and James Usher wrote on the actual sufficiencies of Christ's death for all. Now, some studies show that this dual work of infinite sufficiency and particular redemption is evident in some of the early church fathers. Okay? So, why did I go through all of that? The greatest shortfall that all these theories share in common, this sermon included, is that they were all prepared by people with fallen human natures and limited intellect when compared to the unlimited intellect of the one whose actions we're all trying to explain and understand. Now, if you don't understand something this morning, that's okay. Download the transcript and read it more closely, or just be comfortable in your faith in Christ. If you wish to discuss it further, we can sit down over coffee and dig a little deeper. If you wish to read more, the books in my library are always available to borrow and read. When I don't fully understand something, I step back and take comfort in this passage from Scripture. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So I step back, and then I take another run at understanding exactly what the Bible teaches about the subject at hand. I take comfort in the penal substitutionary atonement theory because I see it as being consistent with Scripture and based on my personal experience. I know that I was not seeking after God when he found me. I went to church on that providential morning, Good Friday morning, with my wife, just to make my wife happy. That's why I went to church that day. I wanted to be supportive of her in her search of what I thought was just a religion. But that morning, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, my ears, my mind, and my heart that morning. And for the first time in my life, I heard what Jesus did through the sermon being taught. I could see that the Bible said what happened. I understood with my mind what Jesus did for me, how he reconciled me back to the Father. And the Spirit replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh filled with his love for him. I didn't find a religion. I found a relationship with my Savior and my God. And it's only through the atoning work of Jesus that I can find forgiveness for my sins. And that is my hope and my prayer for you this morning. If you do not have a personal relationship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, then pray to the Holy Spirit to give you the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the mind to understand, and the new heart of flesh, so that you too can see Jesus for who he truly is and exactly what he accomplished for you on that Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago. The forgiveness of your sins, the wiping out of your debt with the Father, a restored relationship with the Creator and Sustainer of all things, not a cold and distant deity, but a loving Father that permits us to call him Abba or Daddy. Our final point this morning, I want us to go back to Matthew 6 and again look at verse 12, back to page 787 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, I want to be very careful as I point out the second half of this verse. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Did you notice that the two parts are connected? They are not connected in the way that you may think at first. This verse is not saying that unless you forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. That is not what this verse is saying. How do I know that for sure? I've mentioned several times in the past that I use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I guard against pulling a text out of context to try and prove a point by making sure that my understanding of a certain passage aligns with the rest of the Bible. If, and that's a big if this passage is saying that God's forgiveness of us is dependent on our forgiving of others, then the passage from Ephesians 2 would be in contradiction with Matthew 6:12. As you can see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it tells us, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So if the Father's forgiveness was dependent on our forgiving others, then the Father's forgiveness would not be grace. It would be something that was earned by us. Instead, what this verse is telling us in the second half is that there is an expectation from the Father that we are indeed his children. If we are indeed his children, we will forgive others as he has forgiven us. We forgive not to earn his grace, but because we already possess his grace. Just as 1 John 4:19 informs us why we love others. We love because he first loved us. We are to forgive because he first forgave us. Not to earn, but rather as proof that we are his. I know that this is difficult, and Satan likes to whisper in our ears to remind us of all the hurts that those have that's been inflicted on us by others. The adversary likes to keep picking at that scab of some wounds and keep the hurt fresh and prevent the healing. But you guessed it. I'm going to tell you that that attitude is not biblical. Matthew 8, 15 to 17 teaches this concept of approaching one who has sinned against God. But it can also be useful instruction on how to deal with someone who has wronged you. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, it says, "Go to your brother or sister in Christ and quietly seek restoration between the two of you. If that doesn't work, then take two or three witnesses, and if that fails, then take someone from church leadership to assist." Or it says to bring them before the whole church. But please make sure to try the first two steps before jumping directly to step number 3. So please be sure to offer forgiveness or seek forgiveness with believers that you have had disagreements with. With those who have hurt you, we are to seek reconciliation as evidence of our being in Christ. Okay, let's stand and sing our final. Think about what we discussed today and examine if the view that you hold on certain things align with Scripture. For that is what is meant by our ultimate guide for all things, the Scripture. Not what the pastor says, not what the denomination says, or what church tradition claims, and not even what we think it is, but rather, what does the Bible say about these things? This morning's benediction comes from Romans 15:13, and it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of God. Of the Holy Spirit." Just let me close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your lesson. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to come before you and learn. We also thank you for the food that you provided. We ask that you bless the hands that prepared it. We ask that you use the food to nourish our bodies. And we ask that we have a fruitful time of fellowship as we share this meal together. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.